Good evening. It's good to see you. And we have an opportunity to worship together. We're appreciative of God's blessing that brings us here and for the opportunity to open His Word together. We invite your attention to God's Word as we will be studying from Acts, the 10th chapter. And as we've sung, the gospel is for all. This chapter in the 10th, book of Acts, assures us of that and teaches that simple but very important lesson, because if it were not true, then every one of us here this evening would be without hope. We would be without salvation. So it is an important place in the Scriptures, one that is not difficult to understand, and yet, like many other places, there are elements that have on occasion been lifted out, abused, and mistreated. Talked about some of that this morning from chapter 10:38, but we'll see a few other things, I suppose. But primarily, we want to turn our attention to this occasion where God works and how God works to bring Gentiles to salvation. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, prophetically, God's prophet Isaiah said, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now note, please, that he said that all nations shall flow to it. And yet, to this point, this description of the kingdom of the Christ, pictured as the mountain of the Lord's house, has only included Jews. And so Acts, the 10th chapter, brings us to a point, historically, where although Jesus commissioned His apostles to go to every creature, to all creation, and although, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles preached, "To you is the promise, and to your children, and all who are far off," as yet, we don't see that happening. As yet, we've seen the gospel remain in Jerusalem, and now in Samaria, in the regions of Judea, but now in Acts the 10th chapter, we're going to see how God selects the first Gentiles to hear the gospel. We're going to see the first man that He chooses to preach the gospel to them. We're going to see how God brings them together through a series of miraculous events. And we're going to see the assurance that the Spirit of God gives that this is exactly according to the will and purpose of God, that the gospel and its salvation in the Christ is available to everyone. So let's begin our study in the first eight verses of the chapter. We're going to just kind of preach through the chapter and remind ourselves of some things. And perhaps if you haven't studied through this in a while, perhaps it'll be a refresher course, or maybe for the first time. I invite your attention to it with me. Let's read the first eight verses of the 10th chapter of Acts. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion that was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Caesarea was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 30-35 miles north of Joppa, and that's where we left Peter, if you remember, at the end of chapter 9, that he is staying many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner, after he had raised Dorcas, or Tabitha, from the dead. And so while he is there now, God is reminded of something. There's a memorial that goes up to God from this Gentile, this Roman centurion, this man who is in charge of 100 soldiers in the Roman legion. And God remembers something when he observes this man's prayers and all and fastings and alms that he is practicing. Let's talk about Cornelius a minute, because here's a fundamental lesson. I suppose one of the first basic lessons I ever learned from Cornelius was, here's a good moral man who was lost in his sin. Morality does not save a sinner from his sin. That's a fundamental lesson from Cornelius. I mean, look at the description of this man, and it is enhanced when we understand the background and just appreciate the fact that as a Gentile, and furthermore a Roman soldier occupying Judea, they were hated by the Jews. I mean, there was already the animus between the Jew and the Gentile. They didn't like each other. The Jews considered the Gentiles unclean. We'll note that through this text. But now you have the occupiers, and you have this centurion who's over 100 soldiers. He has a rank. And yet, he lived such a life among the occupied that it was able to be said in verse 22 that he had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. This man is extraordinary in a number of ways. He is described as a devout man. He is pious. A devoted man, obviously devoted to his work as a soldier, devoted primarily, though this point of emphasis is toward God. He is pious toward God. He is devout. He is a God-fearer. He's reverential in his conduct, which is evident with all of his household. So he leads his household in fearing God. He gives alms generously. He is a charitable man. He is a prayerful man. He prays always, it says. In fact, that's noted down there, as it read just a moment ago in verse 30. 4 days ago I was praying, or some versions say, New King James says, I was fasting. So he prayed to God always, verse 2 says. Right? And he was a man of integrity. He was a fair and honest man. Now that, again, was a rare commodity in the Roman soldiers. Remember that when some soldiers came to John the Baptist and he's talking to them about repentance? Remember he said, be fair and just toward others. Well, Cornelius was that. Verse 22, he was described as a just man or a righteous man, depending on your translation. He was a man of integrity. And yet, a good reputation, we mentioned a minute ago, and yet he was lost. Chapter 11 and 14 says that the angel told him, send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. The fact that they will be saved meant that at that time they were lost. And yet, isn't this exactly the description of a person today, that people today have confidence that that kind of person is going to heaven? You're a good moral man. You're an honest person. You're fair in your dealings with others. You have a respect for God. You have a good reputation. You influence your home and others. Why, if anybody deserves heaven, you do. If anybody's going to be in heaven, you, and if that person's not going to heaven, then I just don't see how anybody can go to heaven. Heard that before. You have two problems. And yet, God tells us in very clear language, this is the type of man he chose for the gospel, because this man is lost. Now, he chose this type of man, I suggest, because he is prepared to hear the gospel. He is ready to hear what Peter has to say, and we see that as you read through the text. But in choosing this man, he also emphasizes that men and women on their own, no matter how good they are in terms of their treatment of others, are not saved. Sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all committed sin. We don't inherit it, but we commit it. And he too falls into that category. A good moral man. Look, put another way, a lost person is not saved by good character. He's not saved by good works of charity and morality. He's not saved by prayer. This man's a praise to God always. Isn't that what people say? Prayer, that secures you a place with God. You pray to God. Well, his prayers went up as a memorial to God. God remembered something that God said he would do when he sees this man Cornelius, when he ponders him. But prayer didn't save him. Even seeing a vision of an angel didn't save Cornelius. An angel appeared to him, spoke to him. And he said, go and send for Simon. He'll tell you what you must do. God remembering something about you won't save you either. See, God remembers something that had an application to Cornelius and all Gentiles, all the nations. God may remember something about you or me, but God remembering something about us doesn't mean we're going to heaven either. Doesn't mean we're saved when we're lost in sin. A lost person is saved by words that had to be heard, believed, and obeyed. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of a Savior to save you from your sins. I want to see this with you through this text. We already looked at 11:14. He said he'll tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, go back to chapter 10 and verse 6. So Peter or Simon will tell you what you must do. Remember chapter 9 and verse 6? Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he said, go into the city and be told you there what you must do. Now again, Cornelius has said, go and get Simon and he will tell you what you must do. Now drop on down in our text to verse 22. They said to Peter, these men that Cornelius sent to him, Cornelius, centurion, just man. So there's the description. It says he was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So God sent us to you, or Cornelius sent us at the word of God to you, so we could hear he could hear words from you. Words that he's going to have to do. Now verse 32, he says again, as Cornelius explains it, he said, when he comes, he will speak to you. So he's going to speak words to you that you must do when he comes to you. And now we're here ready to hear all the things commanded you by God. Verse 33. So when he comes, he's going to speak to you things that you must do and the things God commanded him to say. Now you drop on down to verse 44. Peter was still speaking these words. So Peter was doing what God wanted him to do, speaking the words that were commanded of him by God to be heard by Cornelius in his house that he was going to have to do. And yet, there are those who think, well, you saved when the Holy Spirit fell on. But no, he commanded them because there's a commandment they're going to have to do in verse 48 of chapter 10. Commanded them to be baptized. Something they're going to have to do. God did something, but they're going to have to do something. You see, he's going to be saved when he heard, believed, and obeyed words that came from God, commanded by God. They came through Peter, through the apostle, from him, so that they could hear it, they could believe in the Christ, and they could obey him and be saved from their sins. You see, that is absolutely no different. That is exactly the same today. It is the same word that must be taught. It must be heard by someone who is lost in sin, and they must come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and they must do what he says do. What he commands in order to be saved. They must repent. They must be confessing to him. They must be baptized. You know, in all respects that God commands. That's how a lost person is saved. That's how Cornelius and his house were saved on that day. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Here's God's power at work. Here's how it worked in Acts 10. Here's how it works today. The power, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Believes words. the gospel, the good news of the Savior. Power of God, he says, to all who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here it is coming to the Greeks. It is coming to the Gentiles. To hear it, to believe it, to obey it. Got to be saved in God's way, not in man's way. Let me just drive that point, and then we'll move on. We've got to be saved God's way. This occasion, Acts 10, is a good first lesson, gospel lesson to hear, to bring a person to salvation. Because here you can take this passage with a good person. And we know good people in this world. People of integrity, fairness, honesty, who are lost and are content thinking they're saved. Believing they're serving God. And while God may take note of them, let it be said that while God knows of them, God is they're lost. They're not in a relationship with God. They need the Savior. They need the gospel. And so they need to hear the words that will teach them about the truth of the Savior and what He commands their faith to be, so that they have the right faith, so they can be saved by the power of the gospel of the Son of God. Well, note with me, please, that in this text, these first few verses, that God remembers His promise. It says your prayers have gone up as a memorial, your prayers and alms. Your appeals to God, your petitions before the throne of God, and your service to others, your charity, your good works toward others, these have gone up as a memorial. Now, a memorial is a remembering. We have a memorial day. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. We remember something in a memorial. God is remembering something when He observes Cornelius' alms, when He hears his prayers. He remembers that He's made a promise. Not that God ever forgot that He made one, but rather that this becomes an occasion for God to put into action through His servants here on earth the fulfillment of that promise by the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles. Because you see, He promised Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Of course, that seed is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Peter had said, unto you is the promise, to a Jewish audience, to you is the promise, and to your seed, to your descendants, your children, and to all who are afar off. That's the Gentile world. They are far from God. Ephesians 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12. Paul said before their obedience, their faith and obedience to the gospel, they were without God, without hope, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope in this world, without God in this world, far off. But God's going to call them to Himself. That's what Acts 2:39 said. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 10, God's calling. Through the gospel, God calls the lost. He's going to call the Gentiles. He's going to call me and you. He's going to call everybody on this globe the same way that He calls Cornelius and his house on that occasion. He's going to bring lost Gentiles into contact with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to save them just like He's been saving Jews up to this time. Since Acts, the second chapter, up here to Acts 10, God's been saving people of the Jewish race. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has been preached to the Jews. Now it's going to the Gentiles. He's going to save them the same way. Now, not all Jews would be comfortable with that. They were going to have to learn this aspect of the gospel. And this became a major conflict in the early church, among brethren. One of the earliest battles was what to do with Gentiles in reference to the law of Moses, and how in fact the Jews were to regard that law, and how they would regard their brethren who were Gentiles. Acts the 10th chapter as well as the 11th helps us understand that, so that when we see the controversy arise in Acts the 15th chapter, understanding what happened in chapters 10 and 11, give us a context to appreciate what Peter said in chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Let's look at that. Here in verse 6 of Acts 15, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, because some of the Jews were saying Gentiles have to be circumcised and they have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. That's why our first couple of charts is important. Because you see, in Acts 10, we don't read anything about Gentiles being circumcised in order to be saved. We read about them hearing words commanded from God that they're going to have to do in order to be saved, but nothing about circumcising them or commanding them to keep the law of Moses. So now Peter stands up, verse 7 of Acts 15, and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Acts 10. So God, now here's the summary of it. Here's what happened, brethren. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The Gentiles' hearts were purified by faith into Christ, not by the works of the law of Moses. That's his point. And that's the teaching of Acts, the 10th chapter, is that God's going to save these lost souls of the Gentiles just like He's saving lost Jews. Same gospel, the same word, the same expectation, the same commandments, and the same blessings. And that comes to you and me, you see. We can appreciate that ourselves because we are not Jews, we are Gentiles. And no one has compelled us to be circumcised in the flesh and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Jesus does not compel that. God does not require that. And we do not advance that. We do not live under the law of Moses today. It's totally improper for someone today to go to the law of Moses and try to bind it upon people today. And yet, it is not at all uncommon for people to believe that they live under the Ten Commandments today. They're not as quick to try to also live under circumcision today, which is part of that law, but they're quick to say Ten Commandments. You know, not so much about the food restrictions of the law, but the Ten Commandments, you see. Of course, Paul said, you're a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to keep part of it, then you're a debtor to do it all. Galatians 5 and verse 3. But you see, that's not God's will at all. No, God's teaching us how to save people, Jew or Gentiles, and now Gentiles, in the Christ, through His gospel. And so, Cornelius is prepared now, by this vision of the angel who appears and speaks to him, to send to Joppa for Simon. Go find Simon in the house of Simon. Simon the tanner, Simon Peter. He's got words that you need to hear. And he's going to tell you what to do. And so they go now from Caesarea to Joppa, about 30, 35 miles. And you notice there that there's a time stamp given us in chapter 10 and verse 30 when he looks back 4 days ago. So there was one night, and the next day, verse 9, they arrive at Joppa. And that's where we pick up our events now, with Peter and his vision, verses 9 through 33. Verse 9 says, "The next day as they were on their journey, that is, the two household servants and the one soldier sent by Cornelius, they drew near the city, that is, they drew near Joppa. And Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." The sixth hour is about noon, as Roman time was counted from sun up to sundown roughly. So we have the sixth hour is about noon, whereas the ninth hour of prayer that Cornelius was involved in was about 3 in the afternoon. Okay? So now about noon, it says that Peter became very hungry and wanted to eat. While they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. I mean, it's a hunter's paradise. I mean, just anything you wanted, there it is for the taking. The voice said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." There was evidently, clearly, there was unclean animals in this vision. Peter said, "I've never eaten anything unclean. Why do you tell me to rise and eat that?" A voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done 3 times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. The point of the vision is in verse 15. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So, God is beginning with this vision to convince Peter to have a whole different outlook upon his fellow man. And he does it in terms of meat to eat. Now, the law of Moses certainly had eating restrictions, Leviticus the 11th chapter. And in all that long passage about what's clean meat and what's unclean meat, it concludes in what we might at first think is a rather peculiar way. That chapter summarizes with God saying, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creature or any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God tells him that what you eat will say whether or not you are holy. I'm holy, you must be holy, and depending on what you eat, you'll either be holy or not. You'll either be consecrated, set apart to me, or not. And then he says, this is the law of the animals, the birds and the living creatures that move in the waters, the creeping things, creatures that creep on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animals that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. But the point of that was to teach them about holiness. It was to teach them that when God says something is unclean, it's unclean. When God says it's holy, it's holy. To respect God. See, it wasn't that the meat made the difference. It was that God made the difference. And really, that's what anything that the Bible says is all about. Because God says it makes a difference. It's not about that a preacher says it, or a creed says it, or a church says it. It's that God says it. And so when Peter says, I've never put anything unclean into my mouth, there's an implied statement, Lord, I have lived holy before you. Why would you want me to defile myself? But God says, when I make something clean, it's not defiling. It's not uncommon. It's not common. Don't call something common or unclean that I cleansed. Now, Jesus purified all foods, by the way, in Mark 7:19, when He said, don't you know that it never was about the food itself? He said, food goes in the mouth and it comes out in the waste. That's not what defiles you. It's what's in your hearts that defiles a man. That's what Jesus is. You see, the whole matter of meats was to teach us something about defilement before God. That's why we said what it really is about God, about our heart before God. Is our heart such that when God says something is unclean, we refuse it because our heart is given to God? So Jesus made all meats clean, the meats themselves. He's in Mark 7:19. Mark notes, he says, what enters in the food does not enter into the heart, but in the stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, Jesus purified all foods. All food that's accepted with prayer and thanksgiving is acceptable before God. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. The point is about being devoted to God. The point is about understanding that, you see, that the Jews had considered the Gentiles unclean. They had been separated out from them. The Jews had been God's own special people. The Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles, with the Samaritans, John 4:9. And you remember the irony and paradox of when Jesus is brought before the Romans for trial, Pilate for trial, after he's been arrested by the Jews. The Jews wouldn't go into the praetorium lest they defile themselves, because it was they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. They're condemning an innocent man to death, but they're concerned about being defiled by a Gentile by going into the Gentiles. You see, but it illustrates the thought. It illustrates the point that the Jewish Christians then calling Peter to task in chapter 11, 1 through 3, when he gets back to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him. So I think Luke, by that terminology, indicates a group that, because all of the Jews who had obeyed the gospel were circumcised, because that was their previous faith. But he talks of those who were of the circumcision, those who were committed to this notion of the separation of the Jews, of the Jewish people. He said, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." They challenged Peter, "What have you done? You have defiled yourselves." And Peter goes on to explain. See, the real point is the gospel is for all. That's what God is teaching Peter, first with the vision, and then as he goes on down in this context, he'll make the application. But before that, the Spirit of God speaks to him. As Peter's wondering, what does this mean? What is this vision all about? Verses 17 and 18. The men arrive at the house. And so now God speaks directly to him. Peter was thinking on the vision, and the Spirit said to him. So now the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, nothing doubting," or "doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Right, so first the vision, three times given, and three times, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And now the Spirit tells him, "Peter, there's some men outside, Gentiles probably, some of them at least, and you go with them. I've sent them, you go with them." And they tell them who they are, why they're there. He invites them in, and they lodge there, verse 23. So there's some contact even prior. But you see, he shows hospitality to them. And the next day he accompanies them, and some brethren go with him back up to Caesarea. Six brethren are going to join him, according to chapter 11 and verse 12. Peter goes without objection. Look at verses 28 and 29. "Peter said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go into one of another nation.'" You see, here's the Jewish law. It's unlawful. It's defiling. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." You see, the vision wasn't about meat. It was about men. You see, what God has cleansed, you don't call common. Now Peter understands. On the basis of now what's transpired, that God is teaching him, don't call any man unclean or common. Don't deduce that if I'm in contact with an individual, then I'm unclean, because that person defiles me by his very presence. He says, "Not so. Therefore I came without objection," verse 29, "just as God had directed him." I want us to see then now, again, note, God is preparing the preacher, and he's preparing the audience. So look at the audience, verse 24. "The following day they entered Caesarea." So we have them now on this, what took a portion of 4 days. And by the way, just as a little side note, 4 days, verse 30, it wasn't four complete 24-hour periods, but it's noted as 4 days. You know, sometimes people quibble about Jesus being in the grave 3 days and three nights, when it's really a portion of 3 days and three nights. Here's a good illustration of the point that any portion of a day can be counted as a day. Okay? Because it wasn't a full 4 days, as we count and mark every hour, but it was 4 days. Okay? Just a little curious point there to show the harmony of that concept. Nothing unscriptural about that. Entirely right. And so now they've come, and look at verse 24. Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. In fact, it says many had come together, verse 27. This man had gathered others. It wasn't just for him. He cared about others. He had an influence upon others. When they heard him say, there's somebody that's coming here, and we need to hear what he has to say. I want you to come and hear it with me. They come along, and so now there's an audience gathered. Verse 33, Cornelius says, I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. We are here. We are anxious. We are ready. Peter explains how he got there. Cornelius explains why he sent for him. And now we have the audience ready. Ready to hear the gospel. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Would certainly apply to Cornelius and his household. That is, these friends and relatives that have gathered on this occasion. And what a wonderful description that we need to have. To be here ready to hear all the things commanded by God. All the things that God wants spoken, we are ready to hear, ready to listen to. And so Peter begins. He preaches Christ to the Gentiles, just as we've seen him preach Christ before in the book of Acts. In Acts the second chapter, and in Acts the third chapter, we see Philip preaching Christ in Acts the eighth chapter. Peter now preaches the same basic sermon, but he begins by noting that now he says, "I perceive of a truth. In truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God does not look at who you are as an individual person and say, well, this person is more important than that person. Or this person because he's a Jew is more important than that person because he's a Gentile. Or this person because he's a man is more important to me than this person who's a woman. God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation in Christ. Sinners are lost and he loves everyone and he sent his son to die for everyone, to save everyone who will respond to the words that must be heard, believed, and obeyed. You see, God is no respecter of persons, and here's his conclusion. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. To be accepted by God, that's the objective of the earnest seeker of God. And if we will fear him and work righteousness, we shall be accepted by him. And so he preaches the sermon. 36, the word. Here's that point again. Look. We talked about the word to be heard, word of things that must be done. So Peter begins by saying the word which God sent to the children of Israel. You know, people just don't like the word. And yet that is the emphasis over and over in this 10th chapter. If you haven't read through and looked at that point of emphasis, see it throughout. That's the reason we want to note it here. He says, the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. That word you know. Cornelius and them, they knew what had been going on in Judea, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God sent his anointed to do battle with the devil. And he overcame the devil in his words and his works and his death on the cross. He said, even though the devil thought he was winning, he didn't win at all. Jesus was approved by God. We studied that this morning. The Jews killed him, verse 39. And we're witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So here are the apostles, the witnesses. God raised him up. He said, we're witnesses of all these things. Again, he talks about witnesses. We saw what he did. We heard what he said. We saw them kill him, and him God raised up from the dead the third day. Showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. That's the apostles. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people. There's that word again. Preach to the people. That is, preach to the Jews and testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So the apostles were charged to proclaim a message, wasn't they? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, to set forth Jesus as the ordained judge of the living and the dead. God set him in place, ordained him to be a judge as well as a Savior. There again, people want to talk about Jesus the Savior, not so much Jesus the judge, but he's the judge as he is the Savior. And so he says now, to him all the prophets witness. We read some of those prophecies this morning, studied some of those. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He has the power, he has authority to give remission of sins to all who will believe on his name. Now, compare verse 43 back to verse 35, and we'll get an idea of what it means to believe. You see, so, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted by God. The one who has remission of sins is the one who believes. Saving faith is a respectful, obedient faith. It's a responsive, obedient faith. One who fears God, one who does the will of God, one who, when he hears God's words of what he must do, does them. So 43, about believing to receive remission of sin, corresponds with verse 35. And by the way, of course, it corresponds to Acts 2:38, doesn't it? What shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's his name by which we receive remission of sins. Verse 43. His authority. When we in faith repent and are baptized, we have the removal, the blotting away, the erasing, the removal, the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. Stop for just a few minutes before we end about the Holy Spirit on this occasion. Because you see, there's still even more evidence going to be presented from God Himself. The Gentiles are to be included in the spread of the gospel and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, called to it by God Himself. While Peter was still speaking these words, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, that is those Jewish Christians who came along with Peter. Remember those, and of course there's some, those six that came with him, I should say. And Peter himself. It says they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, in chapter 11, 15 through 17, we have Peter explaining again a little more about this. Let's read that and then we'll make some points here. Verse 15, Peter said, and he's explaining to the Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem what happened. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The Jewish brethren got the point. They understood the principle and the application of it. God is accepting the Gentiles. God has granted to them repentance unto life, just as he's granted to us. That's why the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his house, to demonstrate the inclusion of the Gentiles, to bear witness that Gentiles could be saved by faith, just as Jews were saved by faith. And that's, of course, what we read in chapter 15 earlier in this lesson. Verses 7, 8, and 9. God, who knows their hearts, bore them witness, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. He didn't save them by giving them the Holy Spirit. It says he bore them witness. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Acts 15, 8. Big difference. The miracle is the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And it reminded Peter of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles in Acts the 2nd chapter. Directly from heaven, miraculous intervening of the Holy Spirit upon these people. The effect on the Gentiles was they spoke in languages they did not previously know. They spoke in tongues. Speaking in languages they didn't know, hadn't learned. Acts 2 explains that to us. It's not some jibber jabber that nobody knows. It was languages that they had not learned. But they are now miraculously able to speak. And they were in those languages magnifying God, praising, extolling, glorifying God in worship. The effect upon the Jewish Christians, they're astonished. As Peter remembers Pentecost, and by it comes to the conclusion, Gentiles can be saved. Who can forbid water? You see, Peter drew the conclusion that later he testifies in chapter 11. And again in chapter 15, when some started to teach something different, God demonstrated by sending the Spirit to these people that they can be saved just like we were saved. Who can forbid water? Who can keep these people out of the kingdom? Away from salvation. If you do, you're going to fight against God, you see. So they're astonished. Peter remembers what happened on Pentecost. And by the way, in chapter 2 of 17, you remember, Peter said, this is that which Joel talked about with the coming of the Spirit. He said, God said, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But he did that on Jewish flesh in Acts 2. And he does that on Gentile flesh in Acts 10. Jews and Gentiles. A born testimony, a born witness now that they each find, they together find peace in Christ. Ephesians 2 explains that, doesn't it? And so, the result of the miracle is God's testimony that Gentiles could become Christians. Saved just like Jews, saved in Christ Jesus. And that's the gospel that we rely upon for our salvation today. God shows no distinction. You see, remember that was the whole point. Do not call common what God has cleansed. Peter said, God showed me and said, go doubting nothing. God taught me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So I came without objection. Of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted. The door of the kingdom now, which was proclaimed as being for all men, is in fact open to all as it's preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believe it and obey it. No one can forbid the Gentiles the gospel and its blessings. That's what Acts 10 is all about. Who can forbid water? And note clearly, the water was commanded, and without the water, without the baptism, the Gentiles would not be in the kingdom. They would not be saved. You see, words by which you'll be saved. If you fear God and keep His commandments, you'll be accepted by Him. Work righteousness. See, and so He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 48. The gospel includes the commandment to be baptized. A clear lesson from this text that is useful to teach others how they will be saved by the power of Jesus Christ. And so in summary, after visions, a vision to Cornelius, a vision to Peter, after inspired instruction given by the Spirit of God to Peter, and after the Holy Spirit falling upon Gentiles with the preaching of the gospel, it is evident that God is able to save Gentiles and will save Gentiles exactly the way He's been saving Jews. And He does on that occasion. When He commanded that they be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, is there any doubt that they submitted to the commandment? Is there any doubt or any misunderstanding that when He commanded it, they obeyed? Of course they did. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then He continued with them. Now, brethren in Christ Jesus. One final point here, very quickly as we close. Look at the power of the gospel here. The power of the gospel to overcome prejudices and fears and doubts. There were much prejudices in the hearts of Jews toward Gentiles and vice versa for that matter. A lot of animosity. The gospel removes that. Ephesians 2 chapter is a wonderful text that teaches how we are made one in Christ. As we're reconciled to God, we are brought into one body, the church. The lion lays down with the lamb. You say we don't study war anymore. We beat the swords into plowshares in the kingdom of God. The gospel overcomes those fears and prejudices and doubts, hatreds and animosities, establishing peace between us and God and peace with His people. The power of the gospel is the power to overcome sin in every sinner who will believe and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call of the gospel tonight and will be until Jesus returns. The call to be saved from our sins by the power of God, the power of the gospel of His Son. If you're in the bondage of sin tonight, we urge you to repent, confess Jesus, and be saved by following His commandment to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian, you've sinned in some way, and that sin has not been repented of, we urge you to do so. We urge you to change your heart. Pray God's forgiveness. If it's something we can pray with you about, something we can encourage you in, we want to do that as well. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?